those of us who have or had children, either at home or grown, know the challenges of managing a household, of raising children so that they become responsible citizens. When our girls were real young, we appealed to their conscience and to their desire for mom and dad's approval. We sought to reinforce good behavior with words of commendation like, "Elizabeth, you are such a good helper." Or, "Abby, that really made mom and dad happy." And we instilled on our daughters a sense of right and wrong, and then held them to that standard. But it soon became apparent that appeals to the conscience had its limitations. Boundaries had to be established. Our children needed to know who was in charge, that we were the parents, and they were not. And so we established a family government. And it wasn't a democracy with equal votes. We established an order of authority and command so that they would know who's in charge and so that they would feel safe. They knew that mom and dad were there to promote what was good and healthy for them individually and collectively for the family. And they quickly learned that mom and dad did not bear the paddle in vain. For at times, discipline was needed. Wrong had to be punished in order to establish the authority in the home. But being the authority figure in the home and establishing and enforcing the rules only went so far in raising our children. We wanted our girls to obey us, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. And so we looked for ways to positively motivate them and to reward them for proper action. And that's when we learned to utilize the power of promise. The power of promise. If you clean your room and make your bed, you can go out and play, or you can watch TV. If you behave and don't act up, then we will plan to do something fun together. If you bring your B's up to A's on the report card, then the power of a promise. You know, many people have left their homeland in Europe for the New World on the strength of a promise of a better life. People are willing to give over their hard-earned cash on the strength of the promise of better returns. Couples are willing to walk the aisle on the strength of the promise to love, honor, and cherish until death do us part. Students are willing to endure boring classes and unreasonable college professors on the strength of the promise of a college degree and the promise of increased earning power. It's the power of a promise. Now, we've been studying a dispensational view of world history. It's really biblical history, but world history as well. God views humanity as one giant household, and God has employed various means to govern his household. After the fall of man and the loss of innocence for a period of time, he primarily governed man through an appeal to their conscience. But that did not work effectively because man seared his conscience. In the end, every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. His conscience failed to be his guide. And as a result, God wiped out the world through a universal flood. And after the flood, God established lines of delegated authority. Man was to be fruitful, multiply, and spread over the entire globe. That's what God said. And they were to govern themselves. Man was given the ultimate authority over man, the right to take human life for a capital offense. And thus God instituted human government. But man again failed to govern himself, and instead of spreading out over the entire globe, man sought to come together at Babel, build a tower and a name for themselves, and to solve their own problems without God's help. And so God confounds the languages, and man disperses. And this was actually an act of grace, for God could have destroyed mankind like he did at the flood. But now God turns his attention to the one man by the name of Abram or Abraham. And God seeks to govern him and his descendants through the power of a promise. The power of a promise. And so we enter into another dispensation, the third one up, the dispensation of promise. Now, what was God's promise to Abram? Well, it's initially stated here in Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, if you follow along as I read. Says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God makes a threefold promise to Abram. He promises him, first of all, a land. It would be the land of Canaan, or what we call today the land of Palestine, that part of the land in that fertile crescent, a land. And he promised him a seed or a nation, an heir, a great nation that would come from Abraham. And thirdly, he promises a great blessing, not only to Abraham and his heirs, but a universal blessing that would benefit and touch all the people of the world. The nations of the world will be blessed according to how they treat Abraham and his offspring. The nations that bless Abraham will be blessed of God. Those who curse Abraham will be cursed of God. And so in Abraham, every family of the earth will be blessed. Now God, on at least three separate occasions in the lifetime of Abraham, repeats the promise and elaborates on different aspects of it. God has promised to Abraham a land, an heir, and a blessing. But the remarkable thing about this is that there are no ifs. There are no ifs concerning this promise. God doesn't say, I'll give you the land if, or I will give you a son, an heir, a seed out of which will come a great nation if, or I will bless you if. There are no ifs in this covenant that God makes with Abraham. Now, this is seen in the way in which the covenant itself was ratified by God. If you have your Bibles, turn over in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 records the formal ratification of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And follow along as I begin reading at verse 7. Genesis 15. Beginning of verse 7. Says, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? See, Abraham wanted some proof, some kind of assurance from God that he will indeed inherit the land that God had promised to give him. So what does God do? Follow along as I begin reading at verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two, down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great fear fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know for certainty that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nations whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go down, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. Now, what we are witnessing here is how ancients in the Old Testament times ratified a covenant. They would divide a sacrifice in half, and in a bilateral agreement with both parties, both parties would walk between the pieces, signifying that they were binding themselves to the agreement, and also signifying what would happen if they broke it. They would be like the sacrifice, cut up and quartered. But note that when God ratifies his promise or covenant with Abraham, God puts Abraham to sleep. And only God, in the form of the smoking oven and the burning torch, passed between the pieces, signifying that the covenant that was made with Abraham was unilateral, not bilateral, and that it was it was an unconditional promise or covenant. It does not depend upon Abraham for fulfillment. Its fulfillment depends solely on God. Abraham may fail, and he does fail, but God keeps his word. God keeps his promise, and God's promise will be fulfilled. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, then, there's got to be a catch. There's got to be a catch. There's got to be some if for Abraham to realize this promise. Well, if there is an if it's a very small one, for the only thing that God asks of Abram is to trust him. Trust him. Abraham, you have my word. I promised you a land, a seed, a blessing. Now trust me to fulfill my promise in your life. And you can demonstrate your trust in my promises by fulfilling the two commands that I've given to you. First of all, go forth to the land that I will show you. Follow me to the land that I'm giving to you. And secondly, be a blessing to others. And the way that you will be a channel through whom I can bless you is by trusting in the Lord. When Abraham walked by faith and relied upon God in obedience to God, his life was a blessing to others. Trust me. So here is Abram, or Abraham. God has given to him all the material and spiritual blessings. All he must do is remain in the land, trust God's promises, which he's made, and serve him by being a blessing to others. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Sounds easy. Well, how does Abraham and his family do? What? How did they do? Were they able to be governed by the power of the promise? Did they take God at his word, trust him implicitly to provide for their needs, to protect them from their enemies, to produce an heir and a great nation, to be a blessing to all the families of the world? Would they continue to trust God, especially when the promise was dangled in front of them like a carrot in front of a horse? How did they do? Well, in all honesty, it was a mixed bag. Yes and no. Yes and no. How about the promise of the land? Did Abram trust God to give him the land of Palestine and to provide for his needs and safety in that land? Well, he got a great start. You note back in Genesis chapter 12, turn back there, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. Genesis 12, beginning at verse 4. It says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram obeyed God. He took God at his word. He put his faith in him. He left his home in Ur of the Chaldees, or in modern Iraq, and he went to the land of Canaan. All he had was the promise that God would go before him, give him a land, and would provide for his needs. And he did so by faith. The writer to the Hebrews records this and says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." He had GPS, that is God's positioning system, and God directed him. But you know, things quickly soured. For note what happens is recorded in Genesis 12, verse 10. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." God sends a test. Would Abram trust God to stay in the land, or would he depart? There's a famine, dwindling food supplies. What should he do? Should he stay in this land of promise or go to Egypt where there was plenty of food? Is he going to trust God to provide for his needs, or will he try to provide for himself? So he takes off for Egypt. And while there, he lies about Sarah, his wife. He tells everybody that she's really my sister. She's not my wife. But the Egyptians couldn't keep their hands off of Sarah, and as a result, God plagues Pharaoh and his house for touching her, and they end up being run out of town, run back, and Abram failed to trust in this whole thing. He failed to trust God to provide for him in the land. He returns, though, and he stays there in the land for the rest of his life. And he does so by faith. By faith. For the writer to the Hebrews records, "By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise." He never put down permanent roots, never built a home, but he lived as a nomad in tents. The only piece of real estate that Abram owned in that whole land was his burial plot. He lived and died waiting for God to fulfill the promise of the land. But God did in his lifetime. For the writer to Hebrews notes, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Well, what about the promise of an heir? A great nation that would come from Abram's loins. Was Abram able to trust God's promises for a son? Well, the answer to that question is simply yes, no, yes. Yes, no, yes. Yes, initially Abram does trust God. Even though at that time of the promise he was already an AARP member, 75 years of age, and then nothing happens. There was no baby in the cradle, not one in the oven as well. And Abram begins to think, perhaps Eliezer, my servant, could be adopted as my son and become my heir, which was a very common practice in those days for childless couples. But look what happens as recorded in Genesis 15. Turn back over to Genesis 15 and follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. It says, "After these things, The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Lord, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. A son that was promised to a senior citizen. But Abraham believed God. He believed that God could somehow do this, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, salvation has always been by faith. In the Old Testament, an Old Testament person was saved by putting their faith in God. Abraham was saved by putting his faith in God. Here, the content of faith is the promise that God had made of him of a son. But the faith was planted firmly in the object of his faith, which is God himself. He believed God. So initially we would say yes. There's a big yes to this. But you know, a promise is only as good as the faithfulness of the person making the promise. Many today make what Mary Poppins calls a pie crust promise. Easily made and easily broken. A promise can hold power over others only if there is a short time between the promise and the fulfillment. For example, when our daughters were younger and living at home, if I told them that if they cleaned their room, I will give them $10 5 years from now, I don't think that would do much. That promise would be worthless. I mean, they would expect the money that day. There's got to be a close fulfillment, or else we become impatient, figuring that the person is not going to fulfill the promise, and therefore we abandon our part of the bargain. And that seems to be what happened to Abram. God was certainly trustworthy, but now 10 years have passed and no son. So Abram takes matters into his own hands. He has a baby with Hagar, who was the servant of Sarah, and Ishmael was born, and so was the Arab nations were born. And there have been problems ever since as a result. Abram failed to trust God. But you know, God's not finished with him. 13 years later, at the age of 99, God again renews his covenant with Abraham. Look over at Genesis chapter 17 and beginning at verse 1. Genesis 17 beginning at verse 1. Says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And we have to remember, he's 99 years old, still doesn't have a baby, no son. And yet God says to him, "I'm going to make many nations come from you. Now the sign of the covenant would be every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then God goes on to say in verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Now the thought of Sarah bearing him a child in their old age, and she was in her 90s as well, made Abraham laugh. He was ridiculous. And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarai, your wife shall bear you a son. You shall call him his name Isaac, which means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Paul in Romans chapter 4 says of Abraham that contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. And when God tested him, Abraham in Genesis 22 and tells Abraham to sacrifice his new heir, Abraham expressed incredible faith in the promise of God. For the writer of Hebrews reveals that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding. He concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. See, Abraham firmly believed God could raise Isaac from the dead, even though to this point in time, there had never been a resurrection from the dead. But God was able to do so in order to fulfill the promise that God had made concerning Isaac and Abraham's son. That, my friend, is faith. That, my friends, is faith. He believed God. He took God at his word. Even if God had to raise the dead. Now, when it comes to the promise of the blessings of God, again, it is a mixed bag. When Abraham lived by faith in the land of promise, God not only blessed him personally, but everybody who touched his life. Those who blessed Abraham were themselves blessed by God. Those that came down on the other side were cursed by God. But when Abraham failed to live by faith in the land of promise, not only did Abraham not experience the blessings of God in his life, but those around him also experienced hardship. Now that's the life of Abraham. How about his family? How did they fare? Did they live in the land of promise and trust God for its provisions? Well, like father, like son, Isaac fails to trust God to provide for him and his family in the land of promise and left for the land of Gerar. And like his father, he too lied about his wife with the same consequences. And the next generation was not much better, for according to Genesis 46, Jacob moves his entire family to Egypt. And when we come to the end of the book of Genesis, the entire nation of Israel is now living outside of the promised land. So Abraham's family on a whole disobeyed God's order to occupy the land, and as a result, they missed out on God's blessings. There was a periods of time when they were instruments through whom God was blessing others, but other times they failed miserably. They ended up in Egypt, where God made them a great nation, but where they also experienced the discipline of God for failure to trust Him. For as we begin the book of Exodus, we find Israel in slavery. The power of the promise had almost vanished. But God hears the cries of His children and sends Moses as a deliverer to lead the children of Israel once again to the land of promise. But all along the journey, as you know, the Israelites grumble and complain, expressing their unbelief in God's promise. That God is not only able to provide for them in the wilderness, that God is not able to conquer the mighty nations that now occupy the land. And when they come to Kadesh Barnea, they completely turn their back on God and His promise. They demand to go back. They want to return to Egypt instead of by faith entering the land of promise. And as a result, God in judgment sentences the nation to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, until the older generation dies off. But God also, in their time in the wilderness, is going to add another way of dealing with man, a new way of governing His people. And it's the way of law, setting down the law, the Mosaic law. Now, if you look at this dispensational chart that I've given to you, you will see that the dispensation of promise did not end with the giving of the law. In fact, it's fundamental. It's down underneath. Just as conscience continues on and God continues to govern us through our conscience, God continues to govern us through human government, God continues to govern us and motivate us through a promise, through the promises. You know, Paul states in Galatians 3:17 that the law, which was given 430 years later, could not annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The promise is still in effect. If you can remember, it was a unilateral, unconditional agreement, covenant, depended only on God to fulfill, not Abraham and his offspring. It is an everlasting covenant. The land was given to them as an everlasting possession. And as we were going to see as we study biblical prophecy, that the promises made to Abraham are going to play a very significant role in what's going to take place in the future. For God has yet to literally and fully fulfill His promises to Abraham and his descendants. They are still holding, they're still waiting to totally occupy the land that God had given to them. In the history of the nation of Israel, they have never fully occupied the land from down to Egypt all the way up to the river Euphrates. They've never occupied that land. They came close to it during the reign of Solomon, but they never have fully occupied that land. And God's promise is yet to be fulfilled. Israel has yet to be a great nation. They came close to it, that status, when Solomon was in power, but after his reign, it had been all downhill. Israel has been overrun by the great Gentile world powers, first Babylon, then Medo-Persians, Greece, and then Rome. And even today, the nation of Israel is heavily dependent upon its Gentile friends, particularly the United States of America, for its existence and for its strength. It's not a great nation today, but one day it will be. One day it will be when God fulfills the promises that He's made. In the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is sitting on the throne of Israel, ruling over the nation, when the times of the Gentiles is over, Israel will be the world power. It will be the greatest nation on the face of the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And at that time, it will be experiencing the bountiful blessings of God and will be the channel of blessing to the rest of the world. See, Israel's future is wrapped up in the promises that God made with Abraham over 4,000 years ago. Now, may I say to you this morning as we close that God still uses the power of promise to govern and motivate us. The promises that God made to the church are different from the promises that God made to Israel. Not all the promises in the book are ours. There are certain promises that were made in the Old Testament that are specifically made to the nation of Israel. We can't claim them as our own. But God has made promises to you and I. He has promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised us that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. He has promised that his grace is sufficient for us in our time of need. He has promised to supply our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He has promised that when we die, that we will be with him in heaven. He has promised that he will come again. Amen. The only thing that God asks of you and I is to trust him. Trust him. Take God at his word. Hold him to his promises. For as we live by faith, claiming the promises of God, holding God to his word, that we too experience the blessings of God in our lives. And we too can be a channel of blessing to others.